So, for the last several weeks, we've been talking about the sinful nature of man. And so how every person who is born in Adam, that would be all of us, cannot not sin because of this nature, this bent that we have. And we talked about how the guilt of Adam has been imputed to us through the physical and spiritual line that comes to us with Adam. It is passed down from generation to generation to generation, both physical attributes, both the spiritual attributes, both the fall of our physical and the fall, the guilt, the fall of our spiritual beings. And, of course, this sort of opened up some questions. So we had to deal with the issue that if this is the case, then did God create man with a sinful nature? And the answer was no. He created Adam and Eve with the ability to not sin, though they could choose to sin, and they did. And then from that, that's where sin nature came into our existence through man. Sin entered the world, and we have this nature. Last week, we answered then, what is the purpose of the law? If the law is unattainable, we cannot meet the standards given by the law, then what is its purpose? And so we saw that it was because it revealed God's character, it made us aware of sin, and it gave us the way to live life in a manner worthy of Christ. So tonight, we are going to deal with the question, then, what is sin? And my tendency with a question like this or with a topic like this is to say, okay, well, you know, finally we get to something that I understand and I'm comfortable with, and so we just sort of check out because I've got this one, right? I know what sin is. We talk about this a lot. I've grown up in the Baptist church. I know what sin is. So I just want to kind of give you a warning or kind of give you an encouragement not to have that attitude or take that stance and then miss what God may have for you tonight. I don't think I'm going to give you anything new that you haven't heard, but maybe seeing it from fresh eyes will give you a different realization of something that you did know and stir that up in your life so that God can use it. So the question tonight is, what is sin? And there's two parts to this answer. And number one is, sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world He created and living without reference to Him. Sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world He created and living without reference to Him. Now, most often when we hear sin, think of sin, talk about sin, we're talking about something that we do. Sin is when we lie or when we steal. It's an action in our life. And that is exactly right. There's nothing wrong with that understanding. The problem is that it is incomplete. And so, we're going to talk about that in a minute, but I want to talk first about sort of the core of sin. Thinking that sin is just something we do is incomplete both on a practical level, because it's not just something we do, it can also be something that we don't do, but it's also incomplete on a theological level. Before sin is something we do, we have to recognize that sin is first something that we are. That now our whole like body isn't sin. I mean, but it is something we are. It is our being. It is part of our being. And so we need to understand that. Turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. If you didn't bring your Bible, underneath you, somewhere around you, there's a Bible. And if you turn to page 95, you will find Leviticus. Or just start at Genesis, and you'll go Genesis, Exodus. The third book is Leviticus. And we're going to be in Leviticus 16. Let me set this up. We are right here where God is talking about the Day of Atonement. He's giving this Levitical law. And the Day of Atonement, we know, is when Israel would come together. The high priest would be that one day that he would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle blood everywhere. And there was two goats. One goat was sacrificed on the altar for the sins of the people. One goat was brought before the people. The priest laid his hand on the goat, confessed the sins of the people, and then that goat was sent out into the wilderness by someone so that the goat could not make his way back. Okay? The sacrificial goat was for the pardon of sin. The what was called the scapegoat that was sent out into the wilderness was for the removal of sin. They were symbols of God's pardoning of sin through the sacrifice of the blood and through forgiveness of sins, taking those sins away through those sins being put onto something else and that being removed from the camp, never to be seen anymore. So they were removed forever. And so we get to verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So what you have here is sin described with all these different words. But what I want us to focus on is the word transgression. Now we know transgression is the crossing the line or crossing the boundary. If you go to a field and it says, do not trespass, right? And you cross that, you not only trespass, you transgress. Because somebody has said, do not do this, you have transgressed across that boundary, that law that has been sort of placed there. And so, yes, it's an action. But specifically, is it an action against authority? What you are saying is that you do not recognize the authority of the one who placed the boundary there, and therefore you're not going to be hindered by that boundary. So maybe it's a fence at a federal building, and you've decided, I don't care. I don't agree with the federal government. I'm just going to walk on across that fence. I don't care what it says. What you're saying is, I do not respect the authority of the one who put that boundary there. And so I'm not going to live my life in accordance with that authority, with that boundary. So in our context, the transgression against God's boundary or line is to say that you do not recognize God's authority and therefore will not pattern your life based on the boundaries that he has set up. So it isn't just here's a rule and I'm not going to obey that rule. It's I'm not going to obey that rule because I do not respect the authority or recognize the authority that God has. So in case you didn't get it, here's what you are saying. You are telling the God who created all things, who sustains all things, who is over all things, who knows all things, that his authority is invalid. It carries no weight in your life. It is inconsequential to how you are going to conduct your life. As a matter of fact, what you are actually saying to God is that I have greater authority over you in my life than you do. So sin and doing this action is not just, oh, I've broken God's rule. You're saying in that moment, God, I do not recognize your authority. I have more authority than you in my life. And so therefore, I'm going to live in accordance with my authority and not your authority. I do not recognize you right now as the authoritative one. All right, now turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. It's on page 263, if anybody is using the Bible that is there. All right, while you're turning, 2 Samuel chapter 3, or excuse me, chapter 12, is where David, who is king of Israel, has slept with Bathsheba, gotten her pregnant, schemed to cover it up, which then leads to the murder of her husband Uriah. And now, because Uriah is gone, he just goes on and lives life as though, well, nothing's really happened, not a big deal. So God sends his prophet Nathan to David to confront him. Nathan comes to David and he begins to tell this story, this parable about a man who has one lamb. And it is his pet lamb, right? And so he is cared for this lamb and raised it and he loves it and the kids are playing with it and all that stuff. It's up on the couch and, you know, watching TV with them and jumps up in the bed, all that stuff that maybe your dog doesn't do but mine does. Anyway, so they love this lamb. Now this neighbor of this man who has the lamb, he has a friend coming over from out of town and He's going to have a dinner for him. And this guy has, oh, he has flocks. He has herds. So he's got plenty of lamb to choose from, plenty of sheep to choose from, but he doesn't do that. Instead, what he does is he goes across to his neighbor who has this one pet lamb, and he steals that lamb, and he kills that lamb instead of using one of his own. Now, Nathan is standing before King David. He is telling this story, and David's reaction is, who is that man? He's furious. He can't believe that someone would do that. Of course, he doesn't understand that it's just a parable. And we pick up in verse 7, and this is what we read. Nathan said to David, he is replying to this, who is this man? And he says, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the land of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. I would double it. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in your sight, his sight, excuse me? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. I want you to get out a pen or a pencil or a mascara or a lipstick or something. And in verse 9, I want you to underline, despised the word of the Lord. He says, why have you despised the word of the Lord? And then I want you to drop down to verse 10, and I want you to underline, despised me. Remember, this is God talking through Nathan. And so this is the word of the Lord. He says, why have you despised the word, my word, and why have you despised me? God says that sin is despising his word, his instruction, and therefore equates to despising him. He's not saying that two different things happened. He's saying that in your sin, you did both things. You despised my word, and therefore you despised me. Now listen, the word despise means to feel a contempt or deep repugnance towards something. It means your negative feelings toward an object are so great that you feel them in the depths of who you are. So what God is saying is that sin is a hatred in the depths of your being toward God. And then God heightens our awareness of the total inappropriateness of this sin at the beginning by reminding David of all the grace that God had poured out on him so abundantly in his life. God was the one who anointed David king and protected him from Saul and gave him Saul's house and kingdom and all that went with it. So what's going on? David received all the grace. He received all that was good from God, and yet instead of blessing God, he despised him. He despised God. That's what man does to God. We take all of the goodness of his grace in creation, all that he blesses us, and then we despise him. Do not get in my life. Do not tell me what to do. I am not going to follow you. I'm not even going to acknowledge that you are there. I will receive all the good from you. My life, my health, all creation that you've created for me to enjoy, but stay away from my life. I do not want you in it. That is sin. That is the essence of sin. If we're going to understand our sin fully for what it is, then we have to understand that first and foremost, our sin is an attitude or a stance toward God. It is a bent toward God that does more than just reject his rules. It rejects him. Sin is a rejection of the person of God. It is a rejection of his character. It is a rejection of his nature. Let me read a quote to you from a man named Stephen Charnock. It's in his book, Existence and Attributes of God. He says this, every sin invades the rights of God and strips him of one or other of his perfections. It is such a vilifying of God, as if he were not God, as if he were not the supreme creator and benefactor of the world, as if we had not our being from him, as if the air we breathed in, the food we lived by, were our own by right of supremacy, not a donation. Sin implies that God is unworthy of a being. Every sin is a kind of cursing God in the heart, an aim at the destruction of the being of God, not actually, but virtually, not in the intention of every sinner, but in the nature of every sin. The affection which excites a man to break his law, God's law, would excite him to annihilate his being if it were in his power. A man in every sin aims to set up his own will as his rule and his own glory as the end of his actions against the will and glory of God. And could a sinner attain his end, God would be destroyed. Now you say, no, that's just an overstatement. That's an overreach. No, it's not. That is exactly what you're saying in the moment of your life when you decide that I'm going to lie instead of tell the truth. God, get out of this moment of my life. And if we allow that to continue to take its course, then if we could and we had the power, ultimately we would say, God, I don't need you, and therefore we would destroy him. Don't believe it? What do you think atheism is? It is man saying, I don't even believe that there is a God. So in his finite mind, he thinks because I can now proclaim there isn't a God, that I've destroyed God. Nietzsche said, God is dead. We think in our own power that somehow we can get God out of our life. You know what that is? That is the nature of sin running its course to its full end. We think the nature of sin is moving from a lie to stealing, and from stealing to robbing banks, and from robbing banks to kidnapping, and from kidnapping to murder. That's the progression of sin. No, the progression of sin is this. I don't want God in this part of my life, and I don't want God in this part of my life, and I have no place for God anywhere in my life, and therefore I just disregard him altogether. And that leads to then how we live our life. We live our life in a way that says, listen, maybe not intentionally, but ultimately in this nature of every sin that I don't want God, and I would prefer that he would leave me alone, and actually that he would just be gone and non-existent. We've so limited our understanding of sin to be only the things that we do that we have missed the fact that sin is core to who we are. And it's why we call sin an accident or a mistake, because we don't understand the gravity of sin. We think we can remove what we do from who we are. But listen, sin is not a mistake as if we didn't mean to disobey. Sin is an act that we chose because our very nature is one that is in rebellion against God and who he is. And when we understand this, only then can we understand why we do what we do, and then rightly understand the gravity of our sin. And this then leads us to the second half of our definition, which is sin is not being or doing what God requires in his law. Sin is not being or doing what God requires in his law. This is sort of less the second half of sin, more the outward manifestation of the inward disposition that we have. God has given his law, God has given his word, he's put the boundaries on our life. Or even better, God has given his wisdom in how to live a life to its fullest in honor and worship of him, which is ultimately what God's law is and what God's word is. It's his instruction. He's telling us, this is how you live in right relationship with me. This is how you live in right relationship with one another. It is the way that you will find what you are looking for in life, joy and satisfaction. And because of our nature inherited by us from Adam, is one of disinterest and rebellion toward God, then we have no problem crossing over His boundary, neglecting His word, or rejecting His grace in the moment by moment of our life. 1 John 3:4 says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. Sin is breaking of God's law because we have no regard for the one who gave that law. So if you had regard for God, then you would have regard for His law and you wouldn't do the act of transgressing that law. So when you transgress in that moment, what you are saying is, "I have no regard for God in this moment of my life." And so as man, when we are born in with this sinful nature, that's what we mean by you cannot not sin. Because you're constantly could care less about God. And if you do care about God and you do think, okay, there's something bigger here, we start to form God in our own image. We make up a God that satisfies us. And we continue to look at this book and we say, no. God wouldn't do that. You know why? Because we don't like that. We think, that can't be right. We look to the one who is truth, who has given us truth, and we say, "I know truth more than you do. You're not truthful." No one ever says, "You know what? I think I can live by my own rules. And so, the heck with this thing called the law of gravity. I'm just going to open up the plane and I'm going to walk around in the sky a little bit. I'm going to step out of this plane and I'm just going to walk around up here in the sky." Nobody ever does that. Why? Because they know the law of gravity. Now, listen, if someone were to do that, if someone were to just say, "Look, I'm going to step out of this plane," they would be obviously disobeying a very specific rule of do not leave the plane while it's in the air. I mean, it's not like stated when they go through the cards and the mask and everything. They don't say, "Oh, and by the way, please don't open this door and step out." Why? Because it's an understood rule. All right, we're not going to leave the plane while it's in the air. But further, if they were to do that, they would not be living in reference to or acknowledgement of gravity itself. So in other words, the law says don't step out of the plane, but that's in reference to the fact that gravity is going to do something that it is going to do because it is a law, it is gravity, it's going to do that. They would be living their life, not for very long, mind you, as if gravity were of no consequence or of no importance at all. That's what they're saying when they open the door and step out. So what about gravity? I could care less about gravity. It's of no consequence in my life. Their decision to not obey the command to not leave the plane while it's flying would be an indication of their disregard for gravity itself. And because of that, it would lead to their destruction and their death. And that is exactly how it is with our sin. Our decision to lie is a decision to live in that moment in total disregard or disobedience of the God of truth. And to live each moment of your life in disregard of God and His truth is to bring death and destruction. And so, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Sin is breaking the law of God. However, breaking God's law is an indication of a deeper issue of disregard of God altogether. Unimportant, no consequence in my life. So how should this proper understanding of sin impact us? Well, first, a proper understanding of sin shows why we are deserving of God's wrath. There are those who try to undermine the doctrine of the wrath of God. On the one hand, you have Catholics who soften God's wrath with the idea, unbiblical idea of purgatory, which is this opportunity for you to get it right one last time. And then there are those who are called annihilationists. And so they believe that in the end, when God judges all mankind, those who are without Christ, who have not put their faith in Christ, will be destroyed or annihilated, not sent to hell. They believe that hell contradicts God's love. How could a loving God send someone to hell where they will be eternally under His wrath, eternally in torment, in the fiery pit, just for breaking one of God's rules? I mean, they just broke one of His rules. I hope you see the problem in that question. Because they've disregarded the fact that not obeying God is more than just not following a rule. It is living your life as though the eternal God of the ages, who has given them all things and is holy in all ways, can just be disregarded, ignored, and despised, and there be no eternal consequence for that. The belief that God would not uphold His character or merit out justice to those who disregard His holiness is a much greater problem than harmonizing God's love and His justice. They do not contradict. Hell is God's justice. The cross is God's justice. He has to uphold that, lest He not be God. There's no contradiction between love and wrath. What we've done is said, well, my sin isn't any big deal because our disregard for God is no big deal. To minimize or delete hell altogether disregards God's justice. We minimize God's justice because we minimize our sin. When we ask, would a loving God really condemn man to eternal damnation in a fiery hell? The answer is, yes, He would, because that is what He is deserving of for disregarding God, who is holy and truthful, for calling Him untruthful, for saying that you do not know all things, for saying that I don't want your authority in my life. Your holiness and your character and your glory is not worth being upheld. Number two, a proper understanding of sin reveals the greatness of the grace of God in sending His Son to free us from enslavement to sin. When sin is no longer a mistake, but is the conscious choice to disregard God, despite who He is and what He has done, then we begin to understand more fully the depth of the grace that moved God to forgive us for despising Him. I despise you. And God says, I'm choosing to forgive you. I do not want you in my life. I'm choosing to forgive you. You are unimportant and inconsequential. I'm choosing to forgive you. And we view God's forgiveness for our sin. Now we view God's forgiveness of our sin not primarily as conditioned upon the sacrifice of Christ. So it isn't that our forgiveness is conditioned upon that sacrifice so much as it is necessitating the sacrifice. So God did not forgive because His law was satisfied through Christ, as if Christ's sacrifice engaged God's forgiveness. Instead, God decided to forgive, which then necessitated the sacrifice of Christ in order to satisfy the standard of God's law. That's a slight nuance, but it opens the depths of our sin and of God's grace, because it means God chose to forgive your sin knowing Christ had to go to the cross in order to do that. Your sin necessitated Christ's sacrifice if you were going to be forgiven. And God knew that, and yet He chose to forgive anyway. It is, you are a sinner, God chooses to forgive, therefore there is this sacrifice that needs to take place. What are we going to do? The only answer is Christ. Christ didn't come and die and sacrifice and God go, well, now I get to forgive you. Your sin necessitated Christ's sacrifice. There is the weight of your sin. God chose to forgive you knowing Christ would have to be sacrificed. That's the weight of His grace. Your sin is the rejection of God. He is of no consequence. And the only hope is if somebody pays for that penalty. That is the weight of your sin. The only person that can do that is Christ. There's no other way for forgiveness to be offered but through Christ. That is the gravity and the weight of your sin. And yet God's grace is to say, yes, I will send Christ to forgive you. I choose to forgive you, which means I will send Christ to be sacrificed. Number three, proper understanding of sin gives clearer understanding of why sin is the evaluation for true salvation. All throughout the Bible, it talks about obedience to God's law, obedience to His commands, not practicing sin, persevering in the faith to the end as a measure of true salvation. And all through the Bible, the abiding presence of sin is the measure of this false confession. And that's because it is only those who have been transformed by the power of Christ who can recognize God for who He is and then desire to acknowledge Him in their lives. Otherwise, you cannot see God for who He is and say, yes, I want that. You will constantly look at God as the killjoy, the one that is in your life, invading your life, that you don't want Him there and you don't want Him to have anything to do with your life until you are transformed by the power of Christ. Only those who are in union with Christ have been given sight. They see God's glory in all creation. They see God's glory in salvation. And they order or conduct their moments of life in relationship to that glory. So now what we do is we come to this moment of my life and I don't disregard God. Why? Because my heart has been transformed such that I can see Him and see Him in all His, not all His glory, but for His gloriousness. And now I have been freed from sin. I can make a decision. What am I going to do? In this moment now, am I going to live in regards to God and His character and His holiness and His glory? Or am I going to choose not to? Am I going to choose to say, no, in this moment I'm going to live as though God isn't truthful, as though God doesn't know it all, as though there's no consequence here? Am I going to forget the cross? Why do we say, preach the gospel to yourself? You preach the gospel to yourself in this context every morning because it tells you there is consequence to your sin. The sin that you are going to commit tomorrow necessitated the sacrifice of Christ. Of all people, Christians cannot live, should not live, as though there is no consequence, that God is inconsequential. We know better. We have been given His grace. One freed from the power of sin and enabled to live with God as their point of reference. The lost man can't do that. He can't live with God as the north on his compass because he refuses to put God in the north on his compass. Other things. Why? He's disregarding God as the ultimate. As the one who tells him where to go and the perfect one, the perfect place to go and in every situation. Our eyes have been opened. We see this through the power of Christ. So now we need to live and keep God as the north. That's that third law, reason for the law. We know how to live in a way that is honoring and glorifying to Christ. Now, Paul agrees with me on these three elements. And he says so in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 10 through 10. Did I give you all that? Okay, y'all are going to have to turn. I meant to give you that, so we wouldn't have to turn. But turn to Ephesians 2, New Testament, and we'll close. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Listen to what Paul says. Follow along. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, here it is, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Recognition of your sin, dead in your trespasses and sins, separated from God, at enmity with God, following the passions of your flesh. But grace, but God, God chose to forgive. And now what is the result? We live. Our moment by moments can be lived in recognition of the glory of God and His character. We've been freed from the power and the chain of sin to be able to do that by the cross and the resurrection. So, what is sin? Sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world He created, rebelling against Him by living without reference to Him, not being or doing what He requires in His law, resulting in our death and the disintegration of all creation. That is sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that though we were sinners and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That the sinner and the saved have nothing to boast about. The lost man cannot boast of his works, for they mean nothing. And the one who is saved cannot boast of anything that he's done, because he was saved by grace. And so the lost man stands silent before You. Oh, but because of Your grace, we stand with mouths open and arms raised, praising and honoring and worshiping You. Allow us to feel the weight and the gravity and the darkness of the sin in our life, that we might be quick to repent and to find forgiveness and to live the next moment in high regard of You, in worship of You, in full and utter dependence upon You, saying that You are our all in all. You are supreme. So that You would be glorified, and so that the nations would hear of You and know of You, and then they also would glorify You, giving You the glory and the worship and attributing You those things that You deserve. May we not sin that grace may abound more. May we not take for granted the grace that is ours. May we not live as though our sin has no consequence. May we not live as though You are inconsequential and tell the world in our living that You are inconsequential. May we live in a way that says God is everything and all things. And may You be lifted high. We pray these things in Jesus' name.